The title of the message this week is To Go or Not to Go, or as it would do if you were in Shakespearean times, To Go or Not to Go, that is the question. So it's an opportunity for us just to look at some challenging things that I believe God is directing us to, and it's somewhat of a follow-up of something I shared last week, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Just before we get to that, there was a study done recently in which 50 people over the age of 95, is there anyone here 95? I don't think so. So they actually found 50 people over the age of 95. And they were asked one question. The question was this: if you could live your life over again, what would you do differently? And it was an open-ended question. And there was all kinds of responses that came from these elderly senior citizens. However, one answer consistently surfaced with all of these people that were over 95. And here's what they said: if I had to do it over again, I would risk more. If I had to do it over again, I would risk more. You know, we need to come to a place where we don't let the fear of failure prevent us from trying new things. And you know, if you want to know what we're about this year, we're going to be trying some new things. We're going to step out. Some of them will work, some of them won't. But, you know, just because things don't work doesn't mean you stop trying. If things don't work, doesn't mean you don't keep, you stop exploring. You don't stop saying, okay, well, let's have another go at this. There's something about risk that's been out. The saddest summary of a life could contain these three things: I could have, I might have, I should have. I hope that's not written upon my tombstone. Risk. The definition of risk is this: the potential of losing something of value weighed against the potential to gain something of value. I was reading I think it was on the website, CBC website or something, and they had an article about the Olympic Games. And it was interesting, some of the responses, as they were, you know, they interviewed these people, and the overriding question that came was, gee, Russia isn't a very safe place to go, so what should we do? You know, they weren't asking questions, but here's what some of the comments that these athletes made. He said, the reason athletes are successful is because they're good at focusing on what they can control and are not consumed by what they can't. Another one said this: you accept that there's risk in anything you do and you go. The alternative is not going, and as an athlete, you never choose that alternative. I want to say that's the same for us as Christians. The alternative is not going, and for us, that's not an alternative. Another one said this: instead of looking in the rearview mirror, athletes will focus on the job that's in front of them. How often are we constantly glancing up and look, oh, I wonder what's coming behind me? We don't have to worry about what's coming behind us. There's excitement, there's challenge, and there's things that God wants to just release in a fresh new way. I'm just looking here and I'm seeing many of you that I believe this word is for you today. You're wrestling with the question, do I go or don't I go? And I believe the Lord is saying, if I'm telling you to go, go. Take a risk. Another one said this: do we only have Olympics in countries which are perfect? If that's the case, then in winter we're only ever going to Norway. You know, and it is a comment about athletes, and as we come up to this Olympic season, people who show great skill when opportunities arise shine only because they have paid the price of preparation. And the price of preparation is stepping out into the unknown and taking a risk on God. I'm reminded, even as I'm sharing here, there's a story. I think it's in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan and his armor bearer. And they're against the Philistines, I think it was. And what's happened, Jonathan's standing on one side of the brook, and he's got his armor bearer with him. There's only the two of them. And he looks up at this Philistine army up in the hills, and he says, Hey, I think, why don't we go up there? Perhaps the Lord might be with us today. Perhaps. And the armor bearer says, well, okay, do whatever's in your heart to do. And he goes. And there's a whole chapter in the Bible dedicated to the victory that Jonathan won that day, two of them against a whole army, because they were willing to risk. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 says this, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, I love that, and the finisher. He's the author of us, and when we're at that precipice ready to step up, but he's also the finisher. As we step out, he's the one that will carry us to the finish line and to the end. There's a scripture in James chapter 4 that says this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and get gain, whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And we shall do this or that. I don't want to sound morbid this morning, but, you know, for all of us here, we don't know if our heart's going to stop before this service is over. Come on. You don't know if Paul and I were out a couple weeks ago, and we were returning from his, and we were turning, the light had turned red, we were just making a left-hand turn, all of a sudden this guy goes zoom right through the red light. We thought we missed him, but Paul, I got a big scrape on my bumper, that's how close we were. We don't know if some oncoming driver is going to swerve out of the lane and hit us head on as we go home today. We don't know if the food in the restaurant that you ate had some sort of virus in it. Help! You don't know if a stroke's going to paralyze us before the week is out. We don't know if some guy's going to come into the Village Green Mall and go crazy. We don't know. We're not God. We don't know about tomorrow. I don't want to live my life saying, well, maybe next week I'll try it. Because I may not be here next week. Well, maybe next year. Maybe when I get all my ducks in a row and everything seems, all the support mechanisms are there and I've got all the finance in place and everything else. Well, then, okay, then I'm going to do it. Saints, we may be missing the opportunities that God has put right there before us today. We don't know about tomorrow. Risk, and because of that, risk is built right into the very fiber of these finite lives that we live. We can't avoid risk. Even if you want to, you can't avoid risk. All of our plans for tomorrow's activities can be shattered by 1,000 unknowns. Everything that we've, even every vision, every plan that we have for this year can be shattered like that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to plan this. I'm going to plan that. And we can either stay at home under the covers, or we can be out on the highway doing what we're supposed to do. It doesn't make any difference. I want us to look back for a moment. Remember last week that we said that it was good to look back. But Not so much to look with nostalgia to the past, but more to gather encouragement so that we can step forward into the things that God is calling us and the challenges that he's asking us to embrace in these days and in this new year. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, we're not going to turn and read every story, but in 2 Samuel chapter 10, we've got the story of Joab and Abishai. The Amalekites David had sent messengers to the Amalekites, and what they had done is instead of listening to them, what they it describes it very biblically. You know, they shaved their beards and they says they cut their clothes up to their thighs. Basically, they sent them away humiliated, naked. And because of that, the Amalekites are now hated by God. They're hated in the sight of David. David has nothing. He just can't. But to protect themselves, they said, we better get some support here. So they hired the Syrians to fight with them against the Israelites. And Joab was the commander of David's forces. He finds himself surrounded by the Amalekites on one side and surrounded by the Syrians on the other side. He's in between a rock and a hard place. So he divides his troop. He puts his brother Abishai in charge of one of the group, takes the other for himself. And what they did is they made a covenant. They pledged themselves to each other. And then comes this great verse. In 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "Be strong," this is they're encouraging one another, "and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people, for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." Or may the Lord do what seems good to him. And what does this mean? See, Joab had made a strategic decision, and he didn't know how it was going to turn out. Joab didn't get this revelation from God that says, "It's okay, Joab, just stand, don't worry, I'm going to scatter all the..." He had nothing to go on. He didn't have a special revelation. He didn't have a promise of how things were turning out. And very often, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for this revelation. We're waiting for this promise to hold on to, but sometimes it isn't there. And we've just got to step out. And this is what Joab do. He made a decision based on the sense that God had given him. He had a choice. He could risk or he could run. So he made the decision and he handed the results over to God. And they won a powerful, mighty victory. Esther chapter 4, we see the story of Esther before the king, and someone mentioned this just a couple of days ago or a couple of weeks ago, but Mordecai, he's a Jewish man, he's been carried away into the Babylonian exile, and he has a younger cousin named Esther who had been, he's adopted her as his daughter because the rest of her family was killed. She was an orphan. She grew up to be beautiful. Eventually, she's taken by King Ahasuerus as his wife, as his queen. And Haman, one of the chief priests, he hates Mordecai, but not only that, he hates all the Jewish refugees that are gathered in that place. And he persuades the king to issue a decree to exterminate them all. And the king didn't even realize that his own queen was a Jew. So what does Esther do? She knew that the law was that anyone who approached the king without being called and him extending his scepter would be put to death. But she also knew that her people's lives were at stake. And Mordecai implores her, he asks her, he says, "Take the risk and approach the king on behalf of her people and on behalf of her God and the cause of God that he had set her apart for." So Esther told them what the reply to Mordecai was. Says, here's what she said. She said, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, fast on my behalf, neither eat nor drink for 3 days or night. I and my maidens will fast also. Then I will go in." There wasn't an issue of whether she's going to go to the king or not. She had already settled her mind that she was going to do it. But she says, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." And see, what this means is that Esther did not know what the outcome of her act. She said, if I perish, I perish. She knew that the possibility was very real that she could be killed. She had no special revelation from God. She had nothing to hold on to at that time. But she made a decision on the basis of what she knew about her God and the love of her people. She had to risk or run, not knowing how it was going to turn out. So she makes her decision, she hands the results over to God, and she says, if I perish, I perish. Now, I believe God's speaking to some people here today. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Again, the setting is Babylon, the Jewish exiles. The king is Nebuchadnezzar now. He's another king. He sets up an image of gold, and he commands that when the trumpet sounds, all the people are supposed to bow down and to worship this statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow down because they worship the one true God of Israel. They make their decision. So Nebuchadnezzar threatens them, and he says that if they don't worship the image, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. Listen to what their response is. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now that's risk. We believe our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to serve your gods. They didn't know how it's going to turn out. And they virtually said the same thing as Esther said. If we perish, we perish. That's it. They handed the outcome to God. The same way that Joab has, the same way that Esther has, may the Lord do what seems good to him. You know, some of us are facing what seems like a fiery furnace, and the threat is there. And maybe you've even received, they're not going to throw you in a fiery furnace, but something similar. If you do that, this is what's going to happen. But you know that God is speaking to you. You know that God is stirring something in you. In the New Testament, we have an example of Paul on his way to Jerusalem. Paul's on his way. He's bound himself. It says he bound himself in the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. They've taken up an offering, and he's determined he's going to present it personally to them. He gets as far as Caesarea, and a prophet named Agabus comes up, and he binds his own hands and feet. Here's what he says. Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So this is what's going to happen. Paul's hearing this, and all of his supporters around him, they beg Paul, oh, Paul, don't go. Paul, they're going to kill you. Paul, we believe this prophetic word is true. Don't go. And here's what he says. He says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 14, Luke writes, he says, and when he would not be persuaded, we stopped. We ceased. We realized this isn't going to work. And we just simply said, the will of the Lord be done. In other words, Paul believed that this trip to Jerusalem was necessary. He didn't know what was going to happen there. Imprisonment, death, affliction, banishment, no one knew. But the one thing they could all agree on, the will of the Lord be done. Turn to your neighbor and just say, the will of the Lord be done. I believe even now the Holy Spirit is stirring something in you, from the youngest to the oldest that are here, that God's already stirring something, and you've been wrestling with something, and you're wondering whether you should step out or step back, whether you should pause and rest or whether you should go for it. The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. Paul's whole life was an extraordinary risk, one after another. He says in Acts, he says, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, this is Acts chapter 20, that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Did that stop him from taking a risk? Did it stop him from stepping out? He never knew in what form they were going to come. He never knew when they would come. He didn't know who was going to do whatever to him. He had no idea. But here's what he writes in a letter before this takes place. In Corinthians, he has decided to risk his life with the full knowledge of what it might look like. But here's what it says in 2 Corinthians. This is before he makes this decision. Okay? 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I've been 3 times I've been shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren. In toil and hardship, through many and sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all the other things, there's a daily pressure upon me for the anxiety of all the churches. This is before he makes the decision to go to Jerusalem. Paul never knew where the next blow was going to come from. Every day, he risked his life for God. The roads weren't safe. The rivers weren't safe. The Jews weren't safe. The Gentiles weren't safe. The cities weren't safe. The wilderness wasn't safe. The sea wasn't safe. Even the brethren whom he was with weren't safe. It's almost like safety for him was this some like a mirage. You know what a mirage is on the desert? It was like something, it's like this oasis that's sitting somewhere out there. It didn't even exist for Paul. But he had 2 choices, to run or to risk. Here's what he says in Acts chapter 20. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Saints, whatever we are called to do, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the marketplace, whatever it is, it's all called that we would testify to the gospel of the grace of God in our lives. And we never have the opportunity if we sit back and wait for the perfect moment. I was just thinking of this as I was driving here this morning. How many times, let's just get very practical, God's given you something of a picture or a prophetic or a scripture that you want to read, and you sit there and you hum and haw on it, and you look at it and you examine it, and you say, well, I wonder what it's going to look like and everything else, and then out of the blue, somebody else gives exactly the same scripture. And you think to yourself, he gave me that first. Yeah, but he was waiting for you to do something with it, to take a risk, and because you wouldn't, he gave it to somebody else, because he wants his will accomplished. How many times have we been in a mall or been in a situation where you get a stirring in your spirit, and you know, I need to go and talk to that person, or I need to pray for that person. Maybe it's even something that looks like an impossible task, but you know something's stirring in you, and you hesitate, and you hesitate, and the moment's gone. I had this picture the other day, and it was a whole bunch of people. And they were sitting in their, you know what a lazy boy is. How many have lazy boys? TV chairs, we call them. You know, now they go up, down, backwards, sideways, vibrate, and do everything else while you're watching TV. But that's okay. But he was sitting there with a remote. He was sitting in this chair, and he clicks the remote, and he's got a 60, like at least a 60 inch screen. I mean, it's big, high definition. And he clicks, and he says, "Wow." And he's right on the edge of the chair. Wow, look at that. And then he sinks back in his chair. He clicks the remote again. Wow, look at that. I've never seen that one before. Wow. And he sits back in his chair. And he clicks the remote over and over and over again. And he never gets out of the chair. Saints, I'm just speaking for me personally, but I think I'm speaking for some of the rest of us. I'm tired of reading about the marvelous things that God does in everybody else's life. Simply because I haven't been willing to take a risk for God. Sometimes we're like the children of Israel in the wilderness. If we look in Numbers 13, we have this enchantment almost of security. And this is what happens if you try to live your life out of this mirage of safety and security. In this story, it's only 3 years since the children of Israel escaped from Egypt by the power of God. They saw the waters part. They saw miracles 3 years later. They're on the borders of the promised land. And the Lord says to Moses, he said, send spies into the land of Canaan, which I give, listen to what he says, send spies into the land of Canaan, which I give to the people of Israel. It's already settled. So Moses sends Caleb and Joshua and 10 other men. It's interesting, we only hear about Caleb and Joshua. We don't remember who the 10 other guys were. Here's a thought. Are you one of the 10? Are you one of the others? After 40 days, they return with, and they got this huge cluster of grapes hanging from a pole. It takes two guys to carry the grapes. This is what they're pulling in. Caleb says, let's go in right now. Let's occupy it because we're able to overcome it. Some of the others say, well, we're not over. I mean, there's giants in the land. Those people over there are pretty strong. They're much stronger than we are. And Caleb and Joshua try and try and try, but they're unable to explode the myth of safety and security that the children of Israel are living in. And the people get gripped by this, and we can be gripped by this. They murmur against Moses and they murmur against Aaron. Finally, they decide to go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. That's the mirage of safety. Joshua tries to free them from the illusion. Here's what he says. He says, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. I love that. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But even Joshua can't convince them. The people were almost drunk. They were in this illusion of security, this illusion of, oh, I'll just stay back here. This is safe. It's safe. And they eventually even tried to stone Joshua and Caleb, the only two that went into the land. It's wrong not to take a risk for God if He's calling you to do. Does God promise us success in everything that we go out and do for Him? That's not a rhetorical question. Does He promise us success in everything that we venture out in Him? That's what I'm looking for. Because the answer is no. There is no promise that every effort and everything we risk and everything we do for the purpose and the cause of God will succeed, at least not in the short run. And we have examples of that in Scripture. We got John the Baptist. He's risking, he calls a spade, and he calls out Herod, who has divorced his wife and taken his brother's wife, Herodias. What does John happen? Lost his head. Gets his head chopped off for it. But he had done right to risk his life for the purpose of God. Paul was beaten and thrown in jail in Jerusalem. Shipped off to Rome. 2 years later, he's executed there. But it was right to take a risk for God. Now, I've just, as you know, been in Africa the last 11 years, and I've had the privilege of going and seeing the graves of many who have gone there and risked their lives in the purpose of God. They were freed by the Holy Spirit from this illusion of safety and risked their lives to reach the unreached peoples of the world. And one of the reasons we're able to work where we are is because those who risked their lives and did it, did they succeed? Not in the short term, but they certainly did in the long term. To the point now where they're saying that the evangelists who are going to come and save the West are going to come from Africa. And what about you? What about us? Are we caught up in this enchantment of security? Are we paralyzed by taking risks for God? Or have you been freed by the Holy Spirit from this illusion of Egypt? The place, the world, that says, I'll only deal with what's secure and safe and comfortable. When was the last time that you said, and I'm pointing the finger back here, when was the last time you said, I'll try it? And may the Lord do what seems good to Him. Or how many of you ladies have said, like Esther did, I'll try it. And if I perish, I perish. God wants us to respond. So I want to close this morning with just five quick things. Now, really, they will be. See, many books have been written about how to succeed and how to succeed in life and be on top of the world. There's always someone that's got a new marketing formula out there that's going to eradicate everything else that's been done in the past because this is the new one. But this is what Jesus says. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Somebody's going to say, right, well, what has this got to do with discipleship? You know, as we've been on this for 3 months, and this is about disciple. This is being a disciple, is stepping out and taking risks for God. Seeking counsel and asking for prayer and asking for input, and joining alongside with others. I want to suggest that we can be free to take risks for God if we would only live our lives like Jesus did. You say, oh yeah, but that's Jesus. No, that's us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says this, "By this we know that we are in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did." That's what he calls us to do. So how did he live his life? I'll just give you five things. This is not unique. This wasn't a I read this, and it just stuck with me that these are things that we need to think. Number one, Jesus was dependent. He was not independent. He was dependent. Here's what he says in John chapter 5. "So Jesus answered them by saying, I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, the Son is able to do nothing of himself, but he is able to do only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does in the same way." Jesus lived every day dependent upon his Father. He didn't live independently. He didn't think independently. He didn't act independently. He spoke what his Father wanted him to say. He did what his Father wanted him to do. And he received from his Father everything he needed for each and every day. And we can live the same way. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever lives in me and I in him bears abundant fruit. Apart from me, you're cut off from the vital union and you can do nothing." He was dependent. He is our strength. He is our life. He is our sufficiency. It's got to be something more than we just sing in a song. I'm being stirred in this these days. He was dependent. Secondly, he was faithful. He was faithful. Jesus lived each day in faithfulness to what God had called him to do. He didn't drift away from it. He didn't follow what God had called him to do half-heartedly. He gave himself wholly to what God had called him to do. We can be faithful to God. What is he calling you to do? What has he asked you to do? Where we've held back a little bit. Where we've not been as faithful as we could have been. Because if we will just embrace that and do it, give him the best, then we will hear on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the rest of your master." He was faithful. Thirdly, he was obedient. Jesus said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He was obedient. Jesus lived each day in obedience to his Father's will. He not only obeyed his Father, he obeyed his Father without delay. So often I have missed it because my heart is to obey, but I think I'll obey tomorrow because I got something else on today. And I've missed my opportunity. I've missed the door that God had opened. It's a choice that we can make each day. He is a God's children. He trains us to be obedient because he knows what is best for us. He was obedient. Fourthly, his motivation was pure in John 8:29. See, the reason Jesus lived the way he did because he wanted to glorify and please his Father. He lived only to please his Father. He only looked for one person's approval. Who are we looking to for approval? Sometimes I just want my wife to say, "Well done, Ray. Enter into the rest of the master." I don't know. We love that. A son looks for the approval of his father. But even in all of that, His approval. That has to be our motivation. It should be to please Him. He has the smile of approval. Father will smile when He sees you. Even if you stumble and fall, He'll say, way to go. Come on, let's give it another go. That's the Father. What do you do with your own son or your own child? They stumble and fall. You say, oh, you stupid idiot. God doesn't do that. He picks us up and says, way to go. Give it another shot. Give it another go. Have a mistake on me. And lastly, He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It says, when Jesus returned to Galilee in Luke 4, filled with the Holy Spirit's power, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me. This is verse 18. For He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He lived each day in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. All He did in His public ministry was under the anointing and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. All that we can, all that we will do, wherever we are found, is under the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. If we accomplish nothing else on these Saturday night times, it's just waiting on the Lord and say, Holy Spirit, come. Revitalize, reignite something afresh in me. Be filled with the Spirit, we're encouraged in Ephesians 5. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He has made it possible for each of us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to have His power in our lives. It's by His presence, it's by His fullness, it's by His power, that only that we can walk as Jesus walked and we can live as Jesus lived. It is possible. Somebody say amen. Amen. Saints, it is possible. It's possible. Here's what it says in Romans 8. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the children of God. Let's ask Him this year, as we look to this new year. There are things that we are going to be entering into that are a little bit risky. We're looking to see younger leaders released and us begin to take more of a back seat. We're looking to see new adventures in God. We're looking to see new programs. We're looking to see, and it's all going to be risky. But let's take a risk. The alternative is running. Or just sitting here and watching the whole picture go by in front of us. And say, wow, look at that. Sure wish I was there. Wow, listen to that. May we not arrive at a place where we say, I could have done that. I might have done that. I should have done that. Let us be motivated and empowered and released to take risks for the cause of God. And when the question is asked, by all means, go. 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 Dave, you have something?